Glad once again that you're here this morning and able to be with us for our morning worship service. And now especially we come to that part of the service where we concentrate on and share God's Word. So let me invite your attention here to the 23rd chapter of Acts. And I'm going to begin reading at verse number 10. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. And there arose a great dissension at the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle or fortress. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "as though they would inquire somewhat of thee," or of him, "more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, "See that thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that's 70, spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night," that's 9 o'clock, "and provide beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner. Now catch this letter. "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Well, he shades that in his own favor just a little, but he can't help but smile. "And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. So he's determining questions of jurisdiction. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. We're going to end our reading there, and I'd like to ask you if you would join me. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again this morning, as we have already numbers of times in advance of this service, asking, Lord, for your will and way, asking for your help. We do humbly present ourselves before you, recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace, that you have given us the great privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior, of encouraging and, yea, commanding us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we have now assembled here in obedience to your command, and more specifically now at this juncture in our service, we give ourselves to the obedience to another command, to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And yet we are fully conscious, Lord, that we cannot speak and we cannot hear, not at least with spiritual profit, without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Father, for cleansing once again. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you bless this people to understand that needs to be the spirit of every heart, to have a contrite heart, a heart of confession? We realize, Lord, we sin half the time, we don't even know it. And we ask you, Lord, to give us that cleansing and forgiveness. And we also pray for that power of God that would take the spoken word and the written word and apply it to every heart in such a way that there is spiritual benefit. For we desire that people would go away from our service today and sense that they've met with you because you've met with them. And so, Father, do bless in every room and area of our building where people are working with people, trying to share God's word. And would you open the word of God, and would you bless every teacher, preacher, whoever is trying to serve you in that capacity now, and every listener. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, of course, we took an interlude for Father's Day, but when we were looking at this before, I called your attention to something I think is very true and very interesting as you look at chapter 23 of Acts. Of course, the overall context is the story of the life of Paul, which we've been engaged in now for some time in these morning messages, but I really believe verse number 11 in this chapter is a watershed. It's really the key to the chapter to understand what God is doing, and of course, you look at that verse, it says, "The night following the Lord stood by him," that's Paul, "and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." What I mean by calling this a watershed is that everything in the chapter to that point and some of what comes before leads right up to that. And everything that comes after flows from that. In what sense? Because God knows exactly what's going on in the life of Paul. God knows what Paul has been through. God knows he's nearly been killed twice in this horrible riot at Jerusalem. Knows he needs the encouragement and assurance that that great promise and that visitation that is described for us in verse number 11 would bring. But, you know, the wonderful thing is God doesn't just know yesterday, God knows tomorrow. Amen. And when you look at verse number 12, what's the very first part? And when it was day. When it was day. Isn't that a wonderful thing to God knows what's tomorrow? And when you read the rest of this chapter, here's what you find out about this day. Pretty bleak. Now, Paul doesn't know it yet. He might have sort of sat down and thought about it a little bit and come up with some ideas, but just like all of us here this morning, the Bible says what? Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But see, God does. God knows not only what he needs because of where he's been, but God knows what he's going to need because of where he's going. And so what I want to do is I want to balance something off for you in the message this morning. I want to talk about the bright promise. That's in verse number 11, but I want to talk about the bleak picture, and we really can't see how bright the promise is until we see how bleak the picture is. So let's take a look at what this day promises to be for the Apostle Paul, because we have the opportunity to read about it and know about it after the fact, but sort of in advance from Paul's perspective. What kind of things you see here in the opening part of this story? Because it says we see this story unfold that we really see just how bright that promise proves to be for the Apostle Paul. How it's a watershed, not just in view of what went before, but what's coming. What do you see here in the early part of this story that makes for trouble? What do you see here in the early part of this chapter that was sort of a story where we are now that would sort of make you think, good night, if I'd have known today was going to be like that, I would have never gotten up. Well, I tell you, there's a pile of days like that. But I'll show you some things that at least I see. And one of the first things that I see in this is the odds. Now, I'm not a gambler. And the title of my message this morning sort of comes from this. More than 40 to 1. You were wondering what horse. It really doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with looking at 40 people, more than, it says, verse 12 and verse 14, who banded together and took an oath that they wouldn't eat and they wouldn't drink until they killed Paul. Well, that would inject some degree of urgency into the matter. The language is sort of interesting in those verses because in verse number 12, our version does a good job of translating this, but it is sort of interesting to see some of the words behind and dig into that a little bit. You look at verse number 12, it says, the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. That's literally they anathematized themselves. That's where we get the word anathema, comes over from that word in the original language. Then you come down to verse 14 and it says, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. And that's a good job of bringing out the significance because what the original does is double the words in order to bring out the strength and lend emphasis to it. So our version just translates and says great, which is probably the best way to do it, because if you said we have anathematized ourselves with an anathema, that doesn't really make good English. But we have bound ourselves under a great curse makes great English. That's what's going on. Here are more than 40 people who have done that, and obviously they're very serious about what they're engaged in. If I were to think about that for a while, I would certainly see, or I think my reaction to that might be how overwhelming. I mean, Paul has already been looking out in the day previous and the day before that into this sea of faces of hostility in that temple compound. I don't know that he saw a friend there. And now, in this new day, even though he doesn't know all of this right away, here is more than 40. That's bad odds. That's real bad odds. And I think it tends to worsen that feeling of aloneness and isolation that sometimes visits us when we think, boy, you know, is there anyone else? You know, Elijah went through that. You remember that? That is so instructive to me when I think about that in the Bible, that here's this mighty powerhouse of a servant for God, and he does all these exploits. He stands up to Ahab. He stands up to the prophets of Baal. Talk about odds that were more than 400 of them. He stands up to all that, and then one woman comes along, and he flees. Well, why does that happen? Everybody has his breaking point. And for the Apostle Paul, you think to yourself, how overwhelming. Is there anyone else who believes like I believe? Is there anyone else who stands like I stand? Is there anyone who's on my side? That's kind of an overwhelming thought. Bad odds when you think about that. Then I see something else. Look at verse number 13. I find a word that's kind of interesting. There were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. I don't like that word, conspiracy. I don't like bad odds, and I don't like conspiracies. You know, they're everywhere. Some of them are imagined. Some of them make good stuff for the computer, get passed around. And some of them are really okay when you finally hear about what the background of it is. I was really interested in the story I saw in the news not too terribly long ago. Turns out that the expedition, Robert Ballard, who found the Titanic, that was just a cover. I wouldn't call that a conspiracy, but you can sort of figure the idea. Did you hear that story? Kind of interesting, isn't it? To me, that one I can handle. The Navy wanted to know what happened to the USS Thresher. You know about the USS Thresher? And the USS Scorpion, two submarines that the United States lost in the 60s. I can remember in freshman speech, when I was at Bob Jones, you had to give a speech. I did my freshman speech on the Thresher. Always sort of a fascination. They lost that submarine, all hands on board, totally lost. All the theories in the beginning were that it was implosion, that something happened, some mechanical failure or some problem, and the submarine sank to a depth that it wasn't designed to withstand until finally it imploded. I never really followed too much about the USS Scorpion, but it turns out that the United States financed Robert Ballard's expedition to find those two submarines because there was concern that the Russians had done them in. And there was a desire to learn once and for all whether there was any truth to that. And the United States wasn't really interested in paying Robert Ballard to find the Titanic, but it turns out that as long as he's out there looking, it makes a good story, and they gave him so many days, and he found the Titanic, and we're all the better for that. This is kind of interesting. Not all conspiracies are necessarily evil, and sometimes not all facts have to be presented or even should be presented, but I don't much care for the kind of conspiracy that's going on here. I find the thought of it to be somewhat intimidating, particularly when you realize these people have bound themselves under a great oath. They're obviously serious about it because they've said they'll not eat or drink until they kill Paul. Well, that's pretty serious. That's what they plan to do. They plan to kill Paul. And if the odds are overwhelming, this is intimidating, to say the least. Once you understand what's going on, the people are intent on killing you. But I really think that what's going on is intimidation. You know, it doesn't take too long looking at some of these things to figure how the devil is. These are just reflections of the devil's methodology because the devil works through fallen and sinful people. So you don't look too far before you see the devil's footprints all over this because, you know, the devil consistently functions by intimidation. And we see it reflected in our culture. We have gangs today. I don't know that that's necessarily a new phenomenon, but we sure hear a lot about gangs. And it's the don't tell culture that's built on fear. Right? I'll tell you about a lady by the name of Mendez. In the community of Boston called Dorchester, this is a 2004 story, so this goes back, but 10 years before that, she lost her son, Bobby Mendez. He was stabbed fatally in the chest. They never found the killers. They sort of assumed who they were, that it was a gang type of a situation. And here's this woman some 10 years later in 2004. I guess like a lot of people, 10 years later, the crime is still unsolved. Why is the crime still unsolved? Don't tell culture that's built on fear. And she's wearing a lapel around with a picture of her boy, Bobby. And she wonders out loud to herself sometimes, would I talk if someone held a gun to my head? But in trying to find out whatever happened to Bobby, the only thing she can really piece together from rumors, one word that came to the fore just before his death, just before he was stabbed. You know what the word was? Snitch. And the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Those are tactics of intimidation and fear. And it often works in a very negative way in the lives of God's servants. Beloved, we all have to deal with these things. You have to deal with things that seem overwhelming. I think if you thought you were going to face, you go to work and you feel like, you know, it's more than 40-1. I'm the only Christian here. I heard in Sunday school, I'm the only one that doesn't swear. I'm the only oddball. It's kind of overwhelming sometimes. Kind of intimidating when you realize what these people are interested in doing. Of course, I find humor a lot of places in the Bible. I think if you just think about it long enough, these Jews are in a bit of a precarious position. They aren't going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. But I'm sure, knowing how the Jews weaseled around, that they got out of it. Then I see something else I don't particularly care for. This would bother me, I think. When I look here at the end of this, verse number 15, it says, now therefore, ye with the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And I see here lying. I guess that isn't new either. But the council, that's the Sanhedrin. This is a bunch of religious people, right? The high priests, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whoever made up the council. And these guys make a proposition to him. Hey, you call for the chief captain. Tell him we have something we want to learn more accurately from Paul. That's fine to them. They deal that way all the time when it suits their ends. And I think to myself, you know, I see the devil's footprints all over that too because he's a liar and the father of it. But I think sometimes you and I are surprised. I think my reaction to that would be how low. There's certain things that are overwhelming and certain things that are intimidating, and there's certain things that just by reason of how low they are surprise us and sort of set us back on our haunches. Shouldn't really. Right? It shouldn't really. Not when you understand that the devil's footprints are all over this, because that's how the devil deals. That's how the devil operates. And if he operates through fallen people, it shouldn't really surprise us. But it is a little bit. Well, these 40 people, we don't really know who they are, but the council, great. Great. But I'll just tell you something you can learn from this, beloved. The devil doesn't play by the rules, but he does play for keeps. But now when you think about this, would you say that amounts to a fairly bleak day? I kind of think so. So how does God prepare his man? Because I said before, God doesn't just know what's yesterday. God knows what's today. And God knows what's tomorrow. And so he gives him this bright promise. Now here's what I want to take the balance of the time to show you. I think the way God uses this, at least for tomorrow, the day that's yet to happen, is to encourage him by demonstrating to him through this promise, and we see it as the story unfolds, just how in control God really is. Sometimes we put it this way. Sometimes we say, you know, you and God make a majority. Romans 8:31 puts it this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's all true. And Isaiah 54:17 has an interesting and memorable way of putting it. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. And it talks about the fact, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. God's in control. And there are three ways, three lessons of how greatly God truly is in control that he uses as this day unfolds, that this bleak day against the backdrop of this promise, he wants to teach his servant just how in control he really is. Number one, God is in control of circumstances. You can't surprise him. God is in control of circumstances. You can't surprise him. How do we see that? Well, in verses 16 and 17, here's a bolt out of the blue. Paul has a nephew. You know, if it weren't for this verse, these two verses in the book of Acts, we wouldn't know anything about this. Paul has a sister living in Jerusalem. We wouldn't know anything about that. And if you thought about it for a while, you might think to yourself, well, all right, the story's already prepared us to some extent. Paul's a Roman citizen, so yes, he probably has some rights and privileges that an average prisoner wouldn't have. So probably they let the boy in. But where does he come from? And how is it that he just happens to know about the lying in wait of the Jews? Well, I'll tell you one thing, fat chance is by chance. Because, see, none of this is by chance, because back behind the scenes, you've got a God who's in control of the circumstances, and you can't surprise him. The Jews think they're going to surprise Paul, but they won't surprise God. And God just pulls out of a corner somewhere one of his servants. How this all happens, that this boy hears about this plot, I'm sure they were keeping that secret, but of course, you know, more than 40. I don't know, maybe they were all from Huntington. I don't know how they found out, but I just know that you and I would be foolish not to see God's footprints all over that. God's in control. You can't surprise him of circumstances. I was thinking about a kind of an interesting story I read not too long ago from the life of A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon is a well-known Baptist preacher who for more than 25 years was pastor of the Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston back in the second half of the 19th century. He was a friend and an associate of D.L. Moody, so that's the person we're talking about. He had occasion one time to go to the World's Fair. He saw an exhibit that kind of interested him. As he walked up to this exhibit, he saw a man at a pump. The man was pumping the pump. It was one of those older style. Now, I read that with some humor. This is the latter half of the 19th century. But anyway, you know, with the handle. Like you see on Gunsmoke or whatever. So he walks up and he sees the water coming out of this thing and he thinks to himself, well, that guy's got some elbow grease going. There's some water coming out of there. But as he gets a little bit closer and scrutinizes the exhibit, he finds out that it isn't quite what he first thought. The man's a wooden man. And the water's being pumped by an electric pump. And it isn't the man who's driving the pump, and the water is the water who's driving the man. You don't see that. That's a lot of the way life is sometimes, beloved. You know, we walk up and the first impression that we have is what the circumstances we see indicate. There's a power behind that. There's a power that's in control of that. God's in control of the circumstances, and you can't surprise Him. Let's look at something else. Beginning verse number 18, running down to verse 30, we see the next part of the story. And in the next part of the story, we see that God is in control of people. You can't outthink Him. What do I mean by this? Well, here comes to the fore now the chief captain, Lysias. And all of a sudden, some of the things that we've already seen begin to make sense. Let me tell you what I'm saying. This is the second time that Lysias has underestimated Paul. The first time, back in the previous chapter, he underestimates Paul because when he sees him, he just looks like some bedraggled Jew. And he thinks, this must be that Egyptian, that murderer. Then when Paul speaks to him in Greek, he's somewhat surprised. Do you speak Greek? And he finds out, I verily am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, let me speak to the people. And he's so taken aback by that that he gives him permission to do it. And then in chapter 22, we have the record of how Paul speaks to them. We get to the end of the chapter 22, and we find out he underestimates him the second time. Because when they break out into pandemonium, this is the second time on the stair steps that this has happened, that he underestimates Paul. They break out into pandemonium again when he makes that reference, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they're going nuts again and they're throwing stuff up in the air and they're ready to kill him the second time. And the chief captain says, I've been had. I don't know what's going on here, but... And he gives the centurion orders to find this man and scourge him. We'll find out what's really going on here. And he walks off into the castle. The centurion draws near and he has some soldiers with him and they begin to bind Paul. They're going to scourge Paul. And Paul looks at the centurion and he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And the centurion says, uh-oh. And he goes and gets the chief captain and he says, better take heed what you're doing. This man's a Roman. That's enough to get Claudius Lysias back. He comes back and he talks to Paul. He says, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul says, yes, I'm a Roman. He looks at Paul again, looks like a wharf rat to me. And he makes kind of maybe a cynical comment. With a great sum, I bought this privilege, citizenship. There was a period of time when you could buy Roman citizenship. Paul says, maybe, but I was freeborn. You know, now all of a sudden, all these little situations on the stair steps begin to make sense. Because now this man, Lysias, is very motivated to protect Paul. He has been burnt twice, and he isn't going to be burnt the third time. So what does he do? He gets two centurions. He says, get 200 soldiers. Get 200 cavalry. Get 70 spearmen. Well, that by... most math is 472 people. That's why later when he writes to the governor, he says, spearmen 200, cavalry 70, did I get the numbers wrong, and 200 soldiers. 200 infantry, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen. 472 people. I like those odds better. Hello? I like those odds a little better. You know, you might get the impression, and he, not only that, he says, by the way, be sure you have a beast for Paul to ride on. I kind of like that. Here he is, surrounded by 472 people, riding on his way to Caesarea. You might get the impression this guy's important. And you'd be right. To God. He's very important. So see, God is in control of people, and you can't outthink Him. All this stuff that's going on with Claudius Lysias, all this stuff on the stair steps, it just kind of seems to be details that don't really matter. Oh, they matter significantly because it's God orchestrating these things. How's God going to get him to Rome? Well, God's going to get him to Rome because he's in control. And then, just a final thought for you to consider as God is showing him how bright this promise really is against the backdrop of this bleak day. God is in control of outcomes, and you can't defeat him. What did the Jews want to do? They wanted to silence Paul. Usually you can do that by killing someone. They wanted to silence Paul. We've heard enough of this guy. We don't like his message. God says, I like his message. I gave it to him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Ananias was protesting about Paul, Saul, you want me to go and help Saul? Saul of Tarsus, the well-known persecutor of the church, you want me to go, huh? And God says, go thy way. For he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And they wanted to silence him. And God says, no, I'm not ready for that yet. In fact, I have other people for him to share my message with, some big fish. If there's such a thing in God's book as big fish versus little fish, that's a human distinction, but it does sort of help. It's not every day you get to preach to the governor. Can you imagine that? That'd be interesting in Pennsylvania. I'd have a hard time, I think, sticking to the text. Because I have a few thoughts I could share other than the text, but that would be quite an opportunity. I think if something like that ever presented itself, you know, I think I'd go get with God. And I'd be so utterly amazed at what God was doing to provide an opportunity to share the gospel with a person like that, that I'd just take all my little irritations and tuck them away somewhere and preach the gospel. God's in control of outcomes. You can't defeat God. You can try. But he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You can try. Here's a little story that comes from the life of Ira Sankey. This is kind of a neat story. This is in Christmas Eve of 1875. You know who Ira Sankey is, right? D.L. Moody's song leader. Would you suspect that the Lord has plans for Ira Sankey? Of course, we looking back sort of can answer that. That's a no-brainer, duh. Sort of like God had plans for D.L. Moody, right? But we looking, duh. You think Ira Sankey might have been important to God? Mm-hmm. You think you are? Well, sure. Sure. God's no respecter of persons. If he's interested in D.L. Moody and has a job for D.L. Moody to do and he's in control of the circumstances and in control of the people and in control of the outcomes for D.L. Moody, then isn't he for you? So Ira Sankey is on board a steamboat on the Delaware River. Some people recognize him because they've seen his picture in the newspaper. A little crowd gathers around and they ask him, won't you sing a song for us, since they know who he is. Wanted to hear one of his songs, and he demurred, wouldn't do that, but he said, well, there is a song by William Bradbury, I'll sing that. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. You get to that stanza where it says, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Remember those words? We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. And there's a man listening off to the side, steps forward. After it's over, he approaches Sankey. He said, did you by any chance serve in the Union Army? Sankey said, yes, 1860. He said, perchance, do you recall a moonlit night in 1862 when you were on sentry duty? Now Sankey, really looking at him, he says, "Well, yes." He says, "So do I." He said, "I also served, but as a Confederate." And he said, "I was in the shadows that night while the moon shone fully and brightly on you. I had you in my sights. You were mine. But," he said, "you began to sing. Same song you sang tonight. You got to that stanza, 'We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way.'" And he said, "My musket was down. I'm listening. It brings back a flood of childhood memories because I was raised that way and my mother used to sing that song to me all the time." And he said, "By the time you were done with that," he said, "my arms were by my side. I couldn't raise my musket again to take aim. And I thought to myself, a God who can save a man from certain death must certainly be a great and powerful God." Now, he's in control of circumstances, and you can't surprise him. And he's in control of people, and you can't outthink him. And he's in control of outcomes. The outcome for that night wasn't for Ira Sankey to be killed. You can't defeat him. And beloved, I want to close with this simple thought. You know, I have the distinct impression in my life, so I ponder if maybe it might not be true for you, that so often what happens is that the bleak trees, they so overtake our thinking that we don't much see the great forest. The bleak picture of today so overtakes us that we don't really see the bright promises. So what do? We underestimate God all the time. We underestimate God all the time. This God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And these are lessons of faith. These are lessons that God is teaching Paul. So if God needs to teach them to Paul, don't feel bad if he needs to teach them to me and you. If in that place of confinement as he waited for the next day, he might be tempted to think along the lines that I spoke about in the message preceding. And if as he faced that day, he might be tempted to despair because of the odds and the conspiracy and the lying and all of those things, God's going to show him, we do face some formidable things in our service for Christ. But we have a big God. God is in control. Our Father in heaven, you can't be surprised, you can't be outthought, and you can't be defeated. Thank you. Because so often, Lord, we feel defeated. And so often we are surprised. And thank you for taking time ever so often to demonstrate that you like the exhibit that Gordon saw. Something doesn't readily meet the eye, but is always there, the real power, the real working, the real explanation, the one who is in control. And Lord, I don't know how you want to use this message today, but I'm sure we need it. I just don't know how, because I don't know the individual hearts. But I do know one thing. You're so big that even a small thing like, why did I come to church today? Because I really wasn't going to. There might even be somebody here that wasn't going to and someone made them. But these are appointments that you arrange. So for Christian people here today, Lord, that need your ministry, would you do that? And Lord, if there'd be anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, we just keep on praying that you'd use us in this place to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. And we ask you to bless and use the Word of God as we have heard it today. In Jesus' name, amen.